So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 23, I will read, and then we'll focus in on verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7:13 reads, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Now our words for this morning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning, and we come to one of the most sobering passages in all of your word. I pray that you would help us to feel something of the weight of this passage this morning, that we would not be so foolish as to just quickly dismiss it as this is for someone else, but that you would impress these words upon our heart, that we would take them seriously, and that we would, in obedience to you, examine our own hearts and make sure that we are to be found in the faith, to make sure that we have genuinely united ourselves to Jesus by faith. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to work in and through these words which you spoke thousands of years ago, which Matthew recorded and which have been passed down to us through scribes and then ultimately through this English translation. Lord, I pray that we would heed and hear your words for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In John Bunyan, the English Puritan's classic book entitled Pilgrim's Progress, he closes the end of the book with a very, very solemn scene. I remember reading it many years ago and tears streaming down my face as I read it. It ends after a Christian hopeful cross over the river and go into the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that they look back and they see coming across the river a man by the name of Ignorance. And Ignorance is being brought across the river by a man on the ferry boat by the name of Vainglory. And Ignorance gets off the boat and he's not greeted or welcomed in the same way that Christian and Hopeful were greeted and welcomed. And he gets out of the boat and he comes to the city gates and he begins to pound on the doors of the city gate. And there seems to be no response. And then somebody calls out from on top of the walls of the city, "Who are you and why have you come here?" And Ignorance is silent. And they ask him, do you have your certificate? Do you have a right to come into the city? And Ignorance is also silent as he fumbles around looking for his certificate. And then Ignorance begins to say, "I ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets." But then the gate opens up. The king doesn't come down. and ignorance is taken away. And then Bunyan records, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." See, John Bunyan, as he wrote this allegory, he's speaking of ignorance, a man who did not know the Lord. He was ignorant of the Lord. But yet he was able to go all the way to the gates of the city, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and to find out that indeed he was not allowed to enter. You see, Bunyan was not only a literary genius in writing this classic Christian allegory, he was also a pastor. And no doubt he felt the weight of tending to a flock and having the sobering reality that some people in the midst of the flock might one day find out that they actually never knew the Lord. And so you can just feel something of the concern as he would write this and include this character ignorance in this allegory. And of course, myself and the leadership here at Sovereign Grace, our concern for each and every one of you is that as you cross the river and go to the gate, that indeed you would be welcomed in the heavenly city. And you would not hear those most solemn words that I would never want you to hear. "Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." Those are solemn words that Jesus leaves for us here at the end of Matthew chapter 7. But to set a little bit of the context of Matthew chapter 7, remember, Matthew 7 is in the midst of a sermon, a discourse that Jesus gives that covers Matthew chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 7. It's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus preached it on a mount. And this sermon lays out to true kingdom righteousness. It starts out with those famous Beatitudes, characteristics of those who are in the kingdom. And then Jesus, all the way through this sermon, he weaves in contrast the kind of righteousness of the Pharisees, a kind of hypocritical, outward, thin veneer of righteousness that is consistent with the Pharisees, the religious ones of the day, with true inward heart righteousness, which is characteristic of those who are part of Jesus' kingdom, who have genuinely bowed to Him as King, who have genuinely come to Him with a broken spirit, a kind of poverty of spirit. And then as Jesus closes the sermon in a most masterful way, He calls people to enter through the narrow gate. We saw that in verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So Jesus says there's two gates and there's two ways, and the one gate is narrow and there are few people who actually enter through this gate. These few people are the ones who are on the road to eternal life. But then there's this broad gate in which there are many on this road and they are headed for eternal destruction. And then Jesus is calling people to enter through the narrow gate. Obviously, Jesus, as the very incarnation of love, wants people to have eternal life, to go to heaven. But then Jesus gives a warning, because Jesus knows that sometimes things get sticky. When one endeavors to enter through that narrow gate, when one would pursue the path of following the Lord and genuinely to find themselves in heaven, that there are going to be false prophets along the way. False prophets that he warns of in verse 15. Jesus says they are like ravenous wolves. They're wolves in sheep clothing. Outwardly, they seem like they're very nice and they seem like they're messengers from God. But in reality, their message is one in which is damning and destructive, because it's a message that confuses the narrow gate from the broad gate. They're quick to speak of God as a God who will welcome people into the heavenly city, and there's no repentance that's needed. There's no seriousness concerning God's judgment as God being a God of righteousness. You know, that business about cross and atonement, you know, that's old stuff. There's no call to repentance, and Often these false prophets can be marked out not only by what they say, but by what they don't say. Because they're instruments of the enemy and don't want people to enter through the narrow gate. But not only is there the obstacle of the false prophets who will give you false warnings in verse 17 and following, or I'm sorry, verse 15 and following, but there's the danger of a kind of false assurance. In other words, thinking that you're on the right path, you've gone through the right gate, and in reality you have not. And that's why Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter." And then in verse 22, Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In other words, there are many who are on the broad way that leads to destruction, and few on the narrow way that leads to life. In the midst of the many who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, there is a large portion, many of them, who think they are on the narrow road that leads to life. And therefore are in a very, very dangerous situation. And Jesus doesn't want them to find out when it's too late. And so Jesus gives a warning on this road to eternal life, this narrow road. There's certain indicators as to whether you're genuinely on the road. And there's other indicators that may indicate that you're on the road, but don't necessarily indicate you're on the road. I mean, for instance, if I told you, if I was giving you directions to come to Sovereign Grace Chapel here this morning, and you have to come down Mahoning Avenue, and I say, if you're on Mahoning Avenue, there's a gas station, and there's a traffic light, and there's sidewalks alongside. Now, those are indications that you're on Mahoning Avenue, but they don't guarantee you're on Mahoning Avenue, because there's plenty of gas stations on other roads. There's plenty of sidewalks alongside of other roads. There's plenty of traffic lights alongside other roads. But then there's certain distinctives. If I say you're going to come across Calvary Cemetery, you're going to come across the West Side Post Office, West Side Sparkles, those are more distinctive indicators that guarantee that indeed you are on Mahoning Avenue. Well, in a similar way, there are certain things that there are certain signs that are common to anybody who would be on the narrow road, but they don't guarantee you're on the narrow road. And there's a tendency for someone to think, well, I got this. I've crossed the traffic light. I've also seen the sidewalk. Therefore, I must be on Mahoning Avenue. No. That doesn't guarantee you're on Mahoning Avenue. And there are certain signs in the Christian life that don't necessarily guarantee that you're on the narrow road that leads to life. And so we're going to look at three of these signs that don't guarantee that you're on the narrow road, that you will have if you're on the narrow road, but they don't guarantee, and therefore you ought not to base your assurance that you're on the narrow road with these certain signs. And then we're going to give two signs that are sure, steadfast signs that indeed you are on the narrow road. Let's look at the first three. The first three signs that don't guarantee you're on the narrow road. You may be shocked by these. The first is a confession of faith. What I mean by confession of faith is acknowledging I'm a Christian. Crying out, "Lord, Lord." This is what we see in verse 21 and 22. It says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" Lord, Lord is clearly an enunciation and articulation. Lord, I know you. I believe in you. I believe in the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I have a relationship with you. I talk to you. But you see, that doesn't guarantee that you're genuinely on the narrow road that leads to life. Notice Jesus says, not everyone who says to me. That word says, it's a verb that's in the present tense, carries the idea one who continually says. So this isn't somebody who just prayed once or twice their entire life. This is someone who in an ongoing way is crying out to the Lord, in an ongoing way is talking to God and talking specifically to Jesus. So this is not some Muslim. This is not somebody with aberrant theology necessarily, as we're going to see in another point. This is someone who talks to Jesus. Now, of course, if you are a true Christian, you will have a confession of faith. You will say, I'm a Christian. You will cry out to Jesus as Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9, remember, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are a Christian, you confess Jesus as Lord. And this is one of the distinctives of the New Testament, because in the ancient Roman world, it was very commonplace for people to confess Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, because they believed in the imperial deity, that you would have to sprinkle a pinch of incense to the Caesar and acknowledge him as the chief and even as God. But to say Jesus is Lord, well, that's distinctive. And if you are a Christian, you must acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You must confess him as Lord. Just because you confess him as Lord, it doesn't mean you're necessarily on the narrow road. You can easily learn the kind of Christian language, the Christian lingo, talk about fellowship and brother and the Bible, the Word of God, and you know, we have our Christian language. You can learn very easily. You can say, I'm saved. I said the prayer. Of course, I said the sinner's prayer. I mean, that certainly guarantees that I must be on the narrow road. It doesn't. Because evidently these people did. And yet, Jesus says those solemn words that you never want to hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus, as the loving Savior, this is not the only place in which he's concerned that people will find out on the day of judgment. People who think they're going to heaven will find out that they're going to hell. We see it later on in Matthew 13. We don't have a whole lot of time to go through all these passages, but remember Matthew 13 with the parable of the soils. Remember, there was four soils, and there's two soils in particular, the rocky soil in which the seed falls on the soil and it receives the word with joy over it, but it never produces fruit, and it dies out. And then there's the seed that falls on the thorny soil, in which it, according to Luke, it kind of goes on its way, but the weeds come out and choke it. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things come and choke out the word. And evidently with both of those soils, upon which the seed, which is the word of God, the gospel falls, they make a kind of immediate profession of faith. But they don't bear fruit. And ultimately wind up in hell. Of course, later on in Matthew 13, Jesus gives a parable of the wheat and the tares. And the tares look just like the wheat. And the tares are sowed by the enemy right alongside the wheat, so that it's almost indiscriminate. You can't tell the difference between the tares and the wheat until the final day of judgment. And the wheat are representative of genuine believers. But the problem is that there's tares that grow right alongside them that look like genuine believers, but it won't be found out until the day of judgment. And then, of course, later on in Matthew 25, with the Olivet Discourse, remember that parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins? These 10 bridesmaids, and they all, no doubt, looked the same. But 5 were ready when the groom came. And five, when the groom came, they were on the outside looking in, banging on the door, hoping to be able to get into the wedding, but weren't allowed. And so you can see this is a theme that Jesus goes over and over, especially in Matthew's gospel, that he's concerned that there's people who think they're on the narrow road that leads to life, but in reality they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And Jesus says there's many on the broad road, and of that many on the broad road, there's many who think they're on the narrow road. And just because you have made a confession of faith, it does not mean you're on the narrow road. I want to speak especially to you parents who no doubt love your children dearly and long for your children to get to that heavenly city and to be welcomed in and to be with Jesus forever. And no doubt you spend many an hour praying and teaching them the gospel and weeping in prayers for their souls. And they may have made a profession of faith at a young age. And I hope that it continues on and bears fruit. But if there comes a point in their life in which they demonstrate that they are indeed practicing lawlessness, that they're bearing fruits that are not consistent with genuine regeneration, please, for their sake, don't just pay some assurance on their back and say, "Oh, you said that prayer when you were 7 years old. You made a confession of faith." Because you don't want them to be self-deceived and to find out indeed one day when they are before Jesus and Jesus has to tell them those solemn words that you never want them to hear. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we see that a confession of faith is not a guarantee that you are on the narrow road. It must be present if you are on the narrow road, but it's not a guarantee. The second is, this may shock you, correct doctrine. We say, how can you see that, Matt? Well, look at the passage. Look at their confession. They say, "Lord, Lord," in verse 21 and 22. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and keep in mind, Jesus' audience here is not only the rest of those who are on the mount there, but the disciples themselves. And to speak of Jesus as Lord is a big deal doctrinally. I mean, I've just said how it was very distinctive in the ancient world. Caesar was Lord, or Jesus was Lord. This word, kurios, is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament thousands of times from the Hebrew proper name of God, Yahweh, into kurios. And then in the New Testament, the person who is called kurios the most is Jesus himself. It was no doubt a title of deity. It was an acknowledgement that this Jesus is indeed God. Which, of course, you must believe if you're a Christian. In fact, those who went to the conference this past weekend, we looked at John chapter 8 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." And that "I am" statement harkens us back to the Yahweh God of Israel of the Old Testament. Unless you believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. But you can believe Jesus is God and not be a Christian. In the true sense of the word. You can believe Jesus is God and actually be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, anybody who knows me knows I believe in the importance of sound doctrine, of right belief. But the sobering reality is that you could even have right belief and not go to heaven. Sound theology and be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Other passages in the Bible would speak to this. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, "You believe that God is one? You believe in one God? You do well. Fine. The demons believe that God is one and shudder. And that's an important statement because James is writing to a Jewish audience, and that's an echo of the Shema of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one God. That was the battle cry of any faithful, doctrinally sound Jewish person, that there is one God. We don't believe in many gods. And so when James is writing to a Jewish audience and saying, you believe that God is one, you're doctrinally sound, fine. Demons are doctrinally sound. And they shudder. It was Jonathan Edwards who said that Satan himself went to the best theological seminary in the world, heaven. Satan knows sound doctrine. Satan believes sound doctrine. He knows it to be true. Of course, he doesn't submit his life to it. He doesn't bow to Jesus as Lord and as King. But he knows it. He believes it. He assents to it. And so, having sound doctrine, correct doctrine, doesn't guarantee you're on that narrow road. In fact, I mentioned John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a character who comes up in Pilgrim's Progress, and his name is Talkative. And as Christian hopeful go along in their conversations with Talkative, he knows the Bible well. He can quote Scripture left and right. He can give you the ins and outs of doctrine and theology. But when he begins to be pressed upon his personal experience with Jesus and his personal love and devotion for Him, he's void. He avoids the questions. Bunyan was very attuned to this reality. That a person can know correct doctrine and be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Somebody can believe in all the essentials of the Christian faith, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the virgin birth, the deed of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. And you should believe all those. If you don't, you're not a Christian. But you can believe all those, and even more, dare I say, even 5 points of Calvinism you could believe, and still be on the broad road that leads to destruction. To trust that you're on the narrow road that leads to life because you have correct doctrine is to jump out of an airplane without a parachute, hoping, a vain hope, that you somehow won't come to your own destruction. The third, this even gets more shocking. The third landmark sign that doesn't guarantee you're on the narrow road is Christian service. This is a broad category here. If you look at Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, in a very shocking way, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In a most shocking kind of way here, Jesus says that these people on that day who cry out, Lord, 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 they say, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many works. And Jesus says, I never knew you. That it's possible for somebody to have great giftedness, even spirit giftedness, evidently in a kind of supernatural way, and to have never known the Lord. I mean, this is the defense of these people. That, well, certainly we must have been on that narrow road because we prophesied in your name. I mean, we didn't prophesy in the name of Allah. We didn't prophesy in the name of Joseph Smith. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. But But you see, these are no guarantee that you're on the narrow road. Just ask Balaam. Numbers 22-25. Balaam prophesied a prophecy of Yahweh, God of Israel. He could not speak against the Israelites. And there's a whole chapter that's recorded of the prophecy of Balaam. And yet Balaam is in hell today. Remember John chapter 12? The high priest Caiaphas, who John records, prophesied that year that it was expedient that one man die for the nation. And he was talking about Jesus. And Caiaphas, right now, is in the torments of hell. Remember those magicians in the book of Exodus? Evidently, their names were Jannes and Jambres, according to 2 Timothy, who competed with Moses and evidently were able to do these mighty works and in some way even to compete with Moses and his miraculous abilities that were given by the true God of Israel. They must have done some amazing things, turning water into blood and all these different things. And yet, even now, are in the confines of hell. And of course, the most obvious example, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus would send out the apostles, the disciples, to preach, to cast out demons, to do some pretty amazing stuff. And one of them, right now, is in the confines of hell. Judas. And so a person can go a long way in the Christian life and outwardly look just like the rest. But Jesus is warning that even Christian service, even great giftedness in the Christian life doesn't guarantee you are on that narrow road. If we even keep the context here, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks of those who love to pray. He says, they love to pray. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. They love to give. They would give alms. They would give to the poor. And when they did it, they were doing it. Their motive was to be seen by others. And Jesus said they received their reward in full. And they loved to fast. They were very spiritual people. But the people that Jesus was addressing in Matthew chapter 6 would go to hell. And so a person can go a long way in Christian service, and it's not a guarantee that they're on the narrow road that leads to life. Now, if you are a Christian, you must serve. Now, obviously not necessarily in this kind of supernatural way of giving prophecy and casting out demons, but certainly in the other three ways of prayer and fasting and giving and different categories of Christian service. I mean, if you don't serve, then we would doubt you would be a Christian at all, but you can serve. And you can exercise giftedness in the body of Christ, and it does not guarantee that you're on the narrow road that leads to life. If you rely on your Christian service and giftedness as a sure sign that you're on the narrow road, you're in danger. You're in danger of being one of those many who say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says those most solemn words that you never want to hear. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Trusting in your Christian service, your giftedness is a sure sign that you're on the narrow road. Like getting behind the wheel of a car that has no brakes. You can pump that pedal as hard as you can, but it's not going to stop. Well, those are some of the unsure signs that you are on the narrow road. They don't guarantee it. What are some of the more certain indicators that you are on the narrow road? The first is living the Father's will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Notice this sharp contrast. It says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." It's not just lip service. It's one who genuinely does the will, the desire of the Father who is in heaven. Now, you may be thinking at this point, Matt, are you saying that we are justified, we are saved, we get to heaven by grunting out obedience before God? No. You can't merit God's favor. In fact, the very key at the entry point into the kingdom of heaven that Jesus gives in the very first beatitude is essentially justification by faith alone. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who come to God as a debtor of grace and mercy, they're poor in spirit. They don't have anything to offer God. They can't say, "God, look at how good of a person I am." They come empty-handed and say, "God, I am a needy sinner before you." They come to God like that man in the parable, the tax collector who says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." No, we are saved always and only through Jesus and His saving work. But there will be certain landmarks that you have been saved. Certain evidences, certain signs that are graces from God to make sure you know you're on the narrow road. And also a grace to those who are not on the narrow road so that they know, indeed, I am not on the narrow road. And the sure sign that you're on the narrow road, according to Jesus in Matthew 7:21, is that you do the will of the Father. You do His will. Do the will, does the will of the Father. That verb "does," it's also present tense. It continues an ongoing, it speaks of an ongoing pattern of obedience. Jonathan Edwards, again, when he was in the midst of amazing things that were happening in colonial America, called the Great Awakening. And there was a lot of strange things that were going on. They were trying to discern what was was this a genuine work of the Spirit of God? And how do I know this was genuinely from God, or are these just a bunch of wackos? And so he studied the Bible. And he wrote a book called Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And then he came up a list of, as you go through the Scripture, there's 10 indicators that indeed this is the Spirit of God working in a person's heart. And the last indicator, which is basically final, the last indicator, which really summarized all the ones before, is obedience. Is there genuine fruitfulness of people obeying God here? Is there a genuine concern that indeed I want to do what God says? That's how you know if indeed the Spirit of God is at work. And according to Jesus, that's how a person knows whether they're genuinely on that narrow road. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying that they're doing the will of the Father in perfection. But the bend of their life is, what does the Father desire of me? And it's a testimony, indeed, if God is your Father, if you are His child, that's your delight. It's been fun the past couple months, especially watching my daughter grow and getting to see some of her personality come out more and more, and trying to train her and teach her to obey us, and having to discipline her when she doesn't. We had recently, several weeks back, started to teach her that she just can't pick everything up that not everything is a toy. And took a couple of weeks for her to catch on and learn that. And when she finally learned that she can't just pick up and run off with everything, the things that she knows she's not supposed to pick up and run with, she would bring to me and expect my approval with a smile on her face and sometimes even clap, yay, I did good, I did what Daddy wants. It's a picture. She wants to please me because I'm related to her. I'm her father. A child of God wants to please his father, wants to do what is right and obey the father. Not perfectly. We will stumble and fall. We will sin and we will make a wreck of our lives. But the bent of our lives is, Father, I want to do what's pleasing to you because I love you. Because you sent your son to die for me. You've forgiven me of all of my sins. I'm yours. But the heart that kicks against that. In fact, notice those last words in Matthew 7:23. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The pattern of their lives was not doing the will of the Father. Oh, they prophesied in His name. Oh, they cast out demons in His name. Oh, yes, they did many great things in His name. Yes, they said the prayer, but the bent of their life was not doing the will of the Father. It was practicing lawlessness, practicing disobedience. And therefore, if you want to know that you're on the narrow road, and evidence that you are is that you do the will of the Father. This is so clear throughout the Bible over and over and over. John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And what's the implication? If you don't, you're not a disciple. You haven't genuinely believed in me. That obedience, the pattern of obedience, is an indication that indeed they were true disciples. Doing the will of the Father is indeed an indication that you are on the narrow road. 1 John 2:3-4. John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. How do you know if you know the Lord? If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is very clear. If you say, I know God, but you don't obey, John says, no, you're a liar. You don't know Him. You don't know Him. You're not His child. A child will not obey their parent perfectly, but the bent of their childhood is to yield to the authority of their parents. And this includes not only outward obedience, but also inward heart obedience as well. That's what Jesus contrasts throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees knew how to go through the hoops externally. Oh, I haven't committed murder. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, even if you have anger towards your brother, you're guilty. Guilty of the judgment, ultimately of hell. You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. Oh, I haven't ever done that. Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery of the heart. So that Jesus is not concerned with doing the will of the Father merely in an external way, but the true child of God wants to obey. He's not content just to externally conform and externally go through the hoops, but no, he sees the wretchedness of his own heart and he doesn't like it. He wants to obey the Father because he loves the Father. She loves the Father. So, I ask you, is it your desire to please Him? Is the bent of your life to say, I want to do what is the will of the Father? Which, by the way, the will of the Father we find in the Scriptures. It's not some mystical game to try and figure out. It's His clear will that He's revealed. Like a kind father. A kind parent doesn't have secret commands that you have to, you know, kind of figure out what, you know, I mean, that exasperates a child if he doesn't know what are the clear boundaries. But the Father has made His will clear in the Scriptures. It's plain. It's just a matter of yielding our hearts to it. And the true child of God who is on that narrow road, the bent of his or her life is to yield their heart and their life to doing the will of the Father. The second sure sign you're on the narrow road, not only this faithful following, doing the will of the Father, but secondly, a loving relationship with Jesus. Now keep in mind, all these other things are going to be present that aren't guarantees you're on that narrow road, that you have to have correct beliefs, you have to have a confession of faith, and there's going to be Christian service, but those who are genuinely on the narrow road, a sure landmark, is that there is a loving relationship with Jesus. You say, where do you get that from? Well, look at verse 23. By implication, we see what they did not have. In verse 23, it says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you." Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I never knew you"? Does he mean, computers aren't running well today in heaven and your name isn't popping up on the list. Maybe, Michael, Gabriel, go do some research. Do some research on their name. No. I never knew you in the sense I never had a loving relationship with you. That's the way the word know is used throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, it doesn't always mean that, but you have to look at the context. And clearly within this context, Jesus is talking about, I never had a loving relationship with you. I never had a true, intimate knowledge of you. And we see it in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 when it says that Adam knew his wife and they produced children. It was a euphemism for the relationships that are only to be experienced by husband and wife. It's used in Amos chapter 3 verse 2 when God says to Israel, "Israel, out of all the nations, I knew you." In fact, some of the translations say, "I chose you." God knew Israel. He had a relationship with His covenant people. Jesus uses it. Remember John 10? Jesus says, "I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow me." Jesus says, "I know my sheep know me." What is he talking about? Now there's a sense in which Jesus knows everybody. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge at his disposal. But he only knows some people in this sense of knowledge. Jesus also says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Jesus said, eternal life? You can sum it up, wrap it up, and package it in this: knowing God. And so, this is an indication of a truly regenerated heart, a heart that is genuinely on the narrow road, that they have a loving relationship with Jesus. Jesus knows them. There is this loving experience with the Savior, not a perfect one, and there's seasons of dryness, there's seasons of barrenness, and your heart knows you don't love Him as you ought to, but the bent of your heart is one of love and affection and delight in this triune God. And if that's not there, you know you're not on the narrow road. you know that you're still on that broad road. You're still on the broad road that leads to destruction. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. The eternal cursing is upon the person who does not love Jesus. Now, of course, this can be abused, and there's people who love a Jesus of their own making, and people say, oh, I love Jesus, but they don't do the will of the Father. Well, you know that, well, obviously their confession of loving Jesus would not be genuine. But this is one of those areas that really only you and God can answer the question. Because I can't peer into people's hearts and know their motives, know what their true love is. But you can look into your heart. You can ask yourself, do I genuinely have a loving relationship with Jesus? Could Jesus say, I know Him. He's met with me time and time again. We have a relationship. Or would Jesus say, I never knew you? And keep in mind, that's what Jesus says. I never knew you. He didn't say, well, I knew you for a little while, and then you got derailed, and I unregenerated you, I ungenerated you, I unjustified you, and cast you out. No. Somebody does not become unjustified and ungenerated and all that and unreconciled, or I don't even know what the opposite of that word would be. No, Jesus says, I never knew you. And so that explains the sad reality of often people we know that seem to make a start in the Christian life, but then demonstrate indeed that they don't know the Lord. Well, they never knew the Lord. If they did, they would continue. But Jesus says, I never knew you. So you need to ask yourself, when you think of your relationship with the Lord Jesus, do words come to your mind like love, delight, affection, closeness, Father, those kinds of family terms when you're thinking of your relationship with God as Father? Do you know something of that? Or have you been able to just kind of say the right things? To learn the language, to kind of go through the motions. My friend, Jesus loves you enough to have you here this morning and to have these words that speak so clearly. I trust you can see there's nothing I'm adding to them. I'm just telling you what they say. That He doesn't want you to be there on that day and to cry out to Him, Lord, Lord, and say, I never knew you. He wants you to be on that narrow road that leads to life. He wants you to have a genuine relationship with Him. He doesn't want the facade. And He cares about you enough to warn you even this morning. But I want you to see something from this passage that I think not many who've commented on this passage have really dealt with or even acknowledged. And it's one of those things that you kind of just goes right over your head because we believe Jesus is God, and you know, we're living, you know, 2,000 years after these things happen. It's just assumed, of course, Jesus, you know, we know who He is. And but rewind the clock and imagine you're sitting there, or actually you'd have been standing, Jesus would have been sitting. And Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and He's saying these words, and He's coming to the conclusion of this very sobering sermon, and Jesus says these words, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. this Jesus who has been considered a rabbi, a teacher, is now telling this group of people, your eternity hangs upon whether I know you. In that day, over and over throughout the Scripture, speaks of the day of judgment. In that day, I will be the arbiter of the souls of men. Your eternity, eternal destiny, hangs in the balance as to whether I knew you. That's a shocking statement. If you would have been standing there listening to Jesus, you would have... Did he say what I thought he said? Did he say that he's going to be the judge? Did he say that my destiny hangs upon whether I know him? Did he really say that? He did. He did. Jesus declares himself to be the eternal judge. He declares himself to be the one in whom the eternity of the souls of men hang upon him. What is so amazing about this is as Matthew records this, it's this same Jesus who declares himself to be the judge. He's the same one whom Matthew records it in Matthew 1:21 when the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph. Joseph, you call him Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. He's the one who was baptized just a couple chapters earlier in the very baptism which he underwent, which John the Baptist baptized him with, was a foreshadowing of his own death, burial, and resurrection, which would take place in chapters 26 through 27. That this Jesus, who is the judge, who is the arbiter of the souls of men, is also the sacrificial lamb who laid down his life so that the sins of men and women can be forgiven. That this judge willingly took the judgment of sinners. And the one who stoops and hobbles and trips through that narrow gate, who comes to him humbly, like Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, comes to him poor in spirit, comes to him empty-handed, Jesus, I have nothing to offer you. Jesus, I have no righteousness in and of myself. Comes to him and genuinely entrusts their soul to him and acknowledges him to be king and repents. He welcomes onto that narrow road. And as they're on that narrow road, the person who has genuinely done that, they will demonstrate an earnest desire to do the will of the Father. They will demonstrate a relationship with Jesus. After all, He's the judge who came to this earth to lay down His life for their souls. He's the one who swallowed up hell so that they could be forgiven of their sins. He's the one who spoke to them through the gospel and called them to Himself. He's the one in whom they owe their very life and existence. He's the one who hears their prayers. My friend, do you know something of that experience? Not perfectly doing the will of the Father. Not perfectly having a loving relationship with Jesus. But it's there. It's there. Because if it's not there, then there's no reason to believe that you are indeed on the narrow road that leads to life. Imagine for a moment you have some clot developing in your leg. This clot sometime later on today will dislodge itself from one of your large veins in your thigh and will relodge itself in your lungs, eventually causing a pulmonary embolism, eventually leading to your death. And you're immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus, and you're drawing closer to Him. And as you're coming closer to Him, you look at His face, and there seems to be a look of disappointment upon His face. And you begin to cry to Him, "Lord, Lord, I was a member of Sovereign Grace Chapel. Lord, Lord, I read my Bible regularly. Lord, Lord, I said that prayer." But then He just says to you with disappointment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And immediately you are taken to the confines of hell forever. My friends, I don't want that to be the experience of any person in this room. I long that you would be brought into the heavenly city with joy in your heart. But my friend, if you are sitting here this morning, you've had something unmasked in your own heart, and you realize you're not genuinely on the narrow road, Jesus is so kind. He calls you to repent, to entrust your soul to Him, to turn your heart and your life towards Him, to enter through that narrow gate. He's calling out to you even here this morning with these words, which are indeed the most solemn words you never want to hear. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what can we say? We tremble at these words. Lord, you command us in your word to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Lord, not in a kind of unhealthy way in which we never have assurance, but to take an honest look from time to time, to take a sober assessment of our life, take a sober assessment as to whether we genuinely know you and are known by you. Lord, I pray for each person in this room. Death comes quickly, unexpectedly often. Lord, I don't want anybody to hear those solemn and tragic words. I want all, Lord, there to be a kind of family reunion in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would bring it about. In Jesus' name.